God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for how it guides us. It leads us and encourages us. It illuminates the path that you have for us. God, I pray you will silence every voice that's not yours. You'll silence our hearts. Bring your peace into this space. Enemy, you are not welcome in this space this morning. Holy Spirit, speak to us. May my words be your words. Not only encourage our hearts, but call us into a deeper relationship with you that evidences itself in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So winter's arrived. I know today it's like 7 degrees, like summery compared to the recent cold temperatures, but that was a huge dump of snow. For anyone that has a car, your car was probably gone, buried, and you had to dig it out like I did. This snowfall this past week kind of reminds me of one winter when I was living in a very hilly area of Ontario where the winter conditions are intense, sort of like Montreal, but like you don't get out, you're just dumped. So picture, for example, like a snowdrift that kind of looks like a mountain towering over you, and it's like, is that going to fall on me as I'm driving? Maybe, maybe not. And the road maintenance for to allow you to go places happens eventually. So basically, it's a tundra, kind of like where Nate's from in Timmins. It's similar, the tundra. On this occasion, I was on my way back from a long trip to upstate New York, and it was a very dark, snowy night. Not far from our destination in Ontario, the road conditions got quite worse. While we were following the path a vehicle had made a while before we passed through in a foot of fresh snow, basically following these tires along, hoping for the best. Our faith, although in the driving skill of whoever had driven ahead of us, was proven to be in vain after a short time in those tracks. Partway down a steep hill, the tracks led to the right ever so slightly. And suddenly, my car started to be pulled into the ditch very quickly. Not a fun experience. Quite terrifying. My foolish reaction was to jerk the wheel in the opposite direction way too fast. The result was a series of evasive maneuvers to trying to keep the car on the road. After turning sideways, literally, I'm not joking, sideways, about 6 times, trying to put my driving skill I learned in driver's ed to the test, I finally managed to keep the car on the road. And although quite startled, quite high RPM of my heart, everyone was fine and we arrived safely. In that situation, it was my car that was being pulled off the road. Our first chapter in today's passage shares a similar experience, our first character. The difference in my story and his is instead of snow pulling my car off the road, it was money pulling his heart away from Jesus. Money is a powerful thing, making possible both great and terrible feats. But for followers of Jesus, money can have a whole new purpose. Today we'll look at how Jesus changes our perspective on material things by drawing our hearts to himself, causing us to ask, why did you give me this? For what purpose did you give me this? We're going to focus on two stories from the book of Luke where Jesus meets people whose lives basically revolve around money. One remains devoted to money, but the other does something quite unexpected. Recently, our scripture reading was from the Gospel of Luke. And of course, that's where we'll start today. If you're not familiar with the Bible, the Gospel of Luke is one of 4 accounts written about the story of Jesus' life. And Luke wrote one of them. They're found in the New Testament, the beginning of the New Testament. In Luke chapter 18, Jesus is on a trip to Jerusalem. In verse 18 of chapter 18, after having just taught about humility and the kingdom of God, a rich ruler approaches Jesus with an inquiry. So before we address his question, I'm not going to read it again because we just read it, and look at Jesus' response. Let's look a little bit at who was this ruler. What type of guy was he? So his title as ruler likely meant that he was from the upper class. That's what they considered those people, probably also very religious. We don't know exactly how he obtained his wealth, but we know from partway through this passage, he has a lot of it. We also know from Matthew, one of the other gospels in the New Testament, Matthew's account, he says that this ruler was young. So based on that fact, he probably either inherited the money, was born into it, or married into it. It's not something we can assume that he earned for himself, but there was something that he was trying to earn for himself. This ruler also saw himself as a pretty good dude, a straight-flying arrow. He always strived to do the right thing. He was probably really liked by the people around him and well thought of, a notable figure in his area. On this day, the comfortable life he had grown accustomed to was challenged, and now a whole new offer was placed on the table in front of him. He initially begins with an attempt to flatter Jesus by saying, "Good teacher." But Jesus' response was not what he expected at all. We'll look at this a bit more later, but based on what we know in the passage about the ruler, he was probably hoping for Jesus to say something along the lines of like, "Wow, good job, man. You have done so well. High five. Keep up the great work. You're definitely going to have eternal life." That's what he wanted Jesus to say. He had already gained the approval of people around him by his wealth status. Now he wanted to gain approval from Jesus, the good teacher, of his religious status. While this man lived out his identity as a ruler, unfortunately, his attention was lacking to how money was actually ruling his heart. In this scene, Jesus sees the full picture. Rather than ripping the curtain wide open and causing the ruler shame in the areas he hadn't been aware of, he enters an intentional discourse to gently point out a problem in his life by prescribing the solution. It's a very unique and effective tactic. But Jesus wasn't looking for just simple change of action, rather something deeper and far more important. Jesus was inviting him into something supernatural, where money is no longer the source of status or power, and where the authority of his heart would be surrendered over to the rule of Christ. Jesus was helping this ruler see how he just simply was not as good as he thought he was, and how impossible this desire was for him to accomplish by himself. Jesus shows that even on our best days, we get up, we brush our teeth, we wake up when our alarm goes off, our best days, we're nice to everyone, we still fall light years short of what it means to truly be good in God's eyes. That's because only God is 100% holy and righteous, good. We, on the other hand, have flaws. They're not hard to point out. We sin, we fail, we're imperfect. But God never fails. God never gives up. God will always accomplish what he has set out to do, and he does it perfectly according to his divine plan and purpose. Only God is truly good. This is what Jesus meant when he said, "No one is good but God alone," knowing at that moment the ruler was not yet aware that he was speaking to God as man himself. So what do we do with this? We're just given a massive chasm between, okay, this is God, this is us. Jesus gives us the answer right here. He invites the ruler to surrender his wealth and follow him. Is Jesus saying that in order to be his follower, we must first sell our possessions, give them to the poor, then we can be his follower? No. He doesn't say then, he says and. Very specific. All of Scripture points out that it is not we that make ourselves good, but the only one who is good, and that's only God. Contrary to religion, a relationship with Jesus doesn't involve do this, do that, and then you'll be approved to become his follower, like some sort of government paperwork you pay for, put lots of work into, and then you receive it, hopefully. The actual invitation is a package deal. For anyone who would seek eternal life with Christ, his invitation is this: to give up your old life for a new and incomparably better one that lasts forever. Part of following Christ is to recognize that whatever you treasure on earth already belongs to Jesus. This is a proper reordering of devotion. It's a moment where you look at what God has to offer you versus what you can do for yourself and make a choice to transfer your dependency from you to him, to change your faith in what the world offers to faith in the salvation that Jesus offers, to turn from whatever your heart pursues and make a shift in direction and follow Jesus with all of your heart. This means turning away from what the world calls success, fulfillment and happiness and towards Christ, giving him all your life, your hopes, your dreams, your money, your possessions, your family, your interests, everything. It's only then that we can head in the right direction towards Jesus. I had to make an immediate shift in the direction of my car from the ditches to the right side of the road because of the strong pull, in this case of the snow, nearly taking me off the road. The rich ruler's wealth also had a strong pull on his heart, resulting in him turning away from Jesus that day. Essentially, his devotion to his possessions steered his heart deep into the cares and treasures of this world, and he missed out on the one person that could actually give him something of true worth, eternal treasure. He counted the cost of following Jesus and decided it wasn't worth all he would have to give up. But he didn't see that all he had on earth could never compare to the extreme worth of knowing and following after Jesus. Jesus then says that it is possible for even someone tied to their extreme wealth to give it all up for the sake of Christ when God is working in that person's heart. I'm sure that Jesus was sad when this ruler did not accept his offer. He wasn't spiteful. He wasn't hateful. He was probably very sad. He was giving him an offer of a lifetime. But as much as Jesus would have longed for this ruler to step into a life with him, ultimately it was up to the ruler to take it or leave it. He chose to cling to his possessions rather than to Jesus. To contrast the story of the rich ruler and illustrate what Jesus just said is possible with God, let's look together in our Bibles in Luke chapter 19, where we find the next character whose name is Zacchaeus. As you guys are looking for that, I'm going to grab my water. We're going to start in Luke 19 and verse 1. So he, being Zacchaeus, being Jesus, entered Jericho and was passing through. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. We'll pause right there. Right away, we see that Zacchaeus is also rich. But in his case, as the text later reveals, he obtained his wealth through dishonesty, seizing the opportunity to get rich off of others by stealing from them. He reminds me of two classic Christmas characters, which you may have connected the dots already, Ebenezer Scrooge and the Grinch, who were both despised, miserable, and lonely guys, known for taking from others and really ruining their day. Just miserable guys. Zacchaeus was someone who took advantage of people, which resulted in them hating him for it. Thinking back to the rich ruler, he was likely looked up to for his status and wealth. An example to follow, a type of success to strive after, someone who was honored, especially since he was such a good guy, but he left with his hands full and his heart empty. Zacchaeus, on the other hand, has a different response, and he's a different type of person altogether. But his result was his hands actually being empty and his heart full. And we'll find out how. In this passage, we see the full effect of what's possible when God is involved in someone's life, regardless of what they have or haven't done or how they've made their livelihood. And in this case, it's an immediate transformation. So let's keep reading in verse 3 of chapter 19 in Luke. Verse 3, and he, who is Zacchaeus, was seeking to see Jesus, who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. As probably a lot of you already know, Zacchaeus was short. And it makes me think, if they're mentioning that he's short, he was probably really short, not just like, oh, he's just not tall. And it makes me wonder, is it possible that his view of himself due to his small stature maybe affected his desire to build himself up with a different status, a status of wealth? Maybe. But one thing we know, as the text shows us later, is that this very Scrooge-like greed that caused him to pursue his current wealth was so strong that he was willing to do whatever it took to get there, even if that meant lowering his personal standards of business operation. So as I mentioned before, Zacchaeus was not well-liked. He was like Jericho's local Grinch, and similarly, he was probably hated and judged by many people. Not only on the fact that he was a Jewish tax collector working for the enemy, the Romans, but to make things worse, he was dishonest in this already despised occupation. Just compounding. From what we know about Zacchaeus, he had likely gotten to the point that many people arrive when they get the wealth they pursued. They realize that it just doesn't satisfy their deepest needs. And fortunately for Zacchaeus, in this moment in his life, he was looking to the right person to fix that. The only problem is there was this crowd, as you mentioned. But I want to point out something particular that we might normally miss about this crowd. It was between him and Jesus. It was very large. But it wasn't just any crowd. These were the very people. He was the tax collector in that city. These were the people that he had stolen from. These are the people that he had betrayed. These are the people that despised him. And likely, he was just the last person they wanted to see. They might have been trying to stop him from getting through to see Jesus. But Zacchaeus is unfazed. Maybe he's at his wit's end. He has to get answers. He has to see who this Jesus is. So he climbs a tree to see Jesus from a better vantage point. But in a surprising turn of events, Jesus singles out Zacchaeus, who's the last person they would expect Jesus to bother with. Let's see what Jesus says in verse 5. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. If I were him, in that moment, Jesus calls out his name, Zacchaeus. Knowing what I've done, all the people I've betrayed, how much they hate me, the person that's calling out to me, my heart would have sunk. I would have been terrified. Hearing my name called out like that in front of everyone, I thought, oh, this is it, and start preparing myself to be essentially publicly shamed. But that's not what Jesus does at all. Rather, he shows interest in him, even to join him in his house. Here's another thing we might miss. Zacchaeus' house. When reading this passage, it's really radical, actually, what's happening here. It's fair to assume that Zacchaeus, being as rich as he was, had the nicest house on the block with the biggest terrace and the most lush hanging planters from Costco. His house would have had all the creature comforts money could buy and the most delicious food, also from Costco. If the type of job he had and his dishonesty wasn't enough, surely his luxurious home would have sealed the deal, making people essentially despise him. But there's one thing we wouldn't naturally think about. He probably enjoyed all this luxury alone. I think we're at the part of his story where his business dealings had negatively affected so many people that there was just no one left to enjoy his earthly treasure with, except maybe other shady business dealers. That's what is so radical about what Jesus just did. For the first time in probably a while, someone wanted to come over to Zacchaeus' house. This helps paint the picture as to why Zacchaeus was so quick to comply with joy. Good hospitality was the norm in that culture in those days, but it had probably become a distant memory to Zacchaeus. For us today, we like to plan things, and for anyone who's like me from Ontario, and maybe other parts of Canada, the States, having someone just show up at your house uninvited or invite themselves over, it's just not normal. It's kind of awkward. It's like, what are you doing here? Hello. But for Zacchaeus, this is likely far more than he had hoped for. Initially wanting to see who Jesus was, then to end up having him in his own home. His excitement is very understandable. But not everyone was excited. Let's read verse 7. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. So here, basically, it's only Jesus and Zacchaeus that are vibing. They're like, yeah. Everyone else wasn't so happy. The passage says they all grumbled. Like, it literally says they all grumbled. Imagine the whole crowd being like, what? This guy? And basically saying how bad of a dude he was. It kind of seemed like they were trying to persuade Jesus from going through with his intention by informing him that Zacchaeus was not worthy. Anyone but this guy. But what they didn't realize is that none of them were worthy, and neither are we. Whether we cheat on a test, snack on gummies in a grocery store, look at things online that mess up our minds, whatever it is, we all have problems. We're all human. We all fall short of what it means to be good. We are sinners in need of help. None of us can get to where we need to, in God's eyes, on our own. We need someone supernatural to get us there. We all need Jesus. This is something Zacchaeus figured out when he met the Savior of the world, and his actions immediately reflected that. Zacchaeus knew that he had done things that were wrong. He also knew that no matter how much wealth he accumulated, it just wasn't going to fix the problem he had deeper inside, in his heart. The void that he tried to fill with things left him empty and despised. He knew he needed serious help, something more than this world has to offer. That's why he was seeking Jesus. And once he met him, all his hopes were met within this one man, the Son of God. Zacchaeus came to Jesus curious and hopeful, and we find him in the end of the story fulfilled and changed by meeting the great life changer himself. Just as our Christmas character, Scrooge and the Grinch, something drastically changed in him that day, and I think it's fair to say his heart grew 3 times larger, probably even more. Let's close our passage in verse 8. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he is also a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." So this is what a heart changed by meeting looks like. This is how it evidences itself. Instead of responding like the rich ruler did, Zacchaeus saw the price in front of him. He saw the value in following Jesus. He saw the worth of Christ himself. After meeting Jesus, unlike the rich ruler, Zacchaeus finds himself with his hands empty instead of full of things that don't last, and his heart was filled with devotion to Jesus rather than the empty pursuits of this world apart from Christ. What probably shocked the crowd even more was Jesus' response to him, a statement that would have been exciting for Zacchaeus to hear, but probably convicting for them because of how they had treated him. We've already read that. So Jesus' response to Zacchaeus' external demonstration of the internal decision that he had made was to give him more than he could have even asked for. The confidence of knowing that his present and eternity were safe in Christ. Zacchaeus may have been simply looking for answers to his questions and solutions to his problems, but Jesus gave him far more than answers and solutions. Rather, eternal hope, forgiveness, restoration, sanctification, a relationship with him. Whether he knew it or not, this was only the beginning of Zacchaeus' new journey with Jesus, his new life in Christ. What Jesus made clear at the end of the passage is that he didn't come for those who have it all together. The ones who know it all are presumed to have done a good job of cleaning themselves up. Rather, those without hope, the downcast, the lonely, the sinners, the weak, the sorrowful, the burdened, the lost. Jesus came for you and for me. Without him, we are all lost. But thank God that even though we were once covered by the stain of sin and without hope in this world, Jesus came to rescue us and give us a new life, a new heart, and a new hope. By faith, anyone can receive the same salvation that Jesus promised to Zacchaeus. Jesus came into the world as a baby. This is why we celebrate Christmas. A word that literally means to worship Christ. That's why we have a sermon series during this time of year called Advent, which means the coming of Christ into this world. But Jesus didn't just come to be a good teacher. He didn't just come to be born. He didn't only come to heal people, raise the dead, perform miracles, care and comfort people, teach, make disciples. Ultimately, Jesus came to sacrifice his life for us, to meet the need that we could not meet on our own. He knew the only way to restore our broken relationship with God was by taking the punishment that we deserved to pay. And he paid the price we owed for our sin against a holy and just God. Jesus took our place on that cross. He died and was buried and was raised to life so that we could be redeemed, so that we could be made new. Jesus extends the invitation out to anyone who would receive it by faith, and that's all it takes. An invitation to be forgiven of sin, to be known by him, to be given a new heart and a fresh start. If there's anyone here today that hasn't yet made that decision, by leaving your old life behind, surrendering it over to Christ, placing your faith in him for the forgiveness of sins, I invite you to make that decision today. So, Zacchaeus welcomed Jesus into his home. His life was changed. He was a different person. Jesus is inviting us to welcome him into our hearts to have his way in our lives. Is there an area that you might be holding back from God? It's really easy to start as Zacchaeus, but then grow a heart like the young rich ruler. I want to ask you, do you relate to that in any way? Is there something you're holding back? A couple questions come to my mind after looking at these passages. Why would Jesus ask the rich ruler to give up all he had to follow him, yet he went away sad? And why, on the other hand, did Zacchaeus do the opposite? Why couldn't they remain rich and follow Jesus? Couldn't their money be valuable to Jesus' ministry? Playing the Judas advocate here. Part of Jesus' ministry through us to the world is with our possessions, to those who are in need. Jesus doesn't need our money. He is the great provider. He is the one that gave us what we have in the first place. What Jesus does want is our hearts, and we say this all the time. He wants to work his way in and through us as vessels that experience and distribute his grace to the world. One way we can see physically the evidence of what God is doing in our hearts is through our generosity. It's a true tell for followers of Christ whose hearts are surrendered to him and demonstrates the state of your heart by saying, Jesus, you are worth more to me than anything else. There is a cost to truly following Jesus, but it is eternally worth it. Following Jesus is more than saying or doing the right things. It's your whole life turned over to him, letting him call the shots. Jesus doesn't just want some of us. He wants all of us and everything we own, everything we're good at, and all of our time on this earth. He wants to use us as vessels of his grace to the world through our generosity of all that he has stewarded to us. This is what it means to be a follower of Christ, to be a Christian. Nothing about being a follower of Jesus is normal. We need to come to grips with this reality. We're not normal in this world. It's literally unnatural according to our sin nature. Where the world says, look after you, spend some you time, look after yourself, treat yourself. A follower of Jesus looks after the needs of others too. Where the world says, hate them, cancel them. A follower of Jesus speaks the truth and love and cares for them. Where the world pursues the accumulation of wealth, the follower of Jesus pursues generosity. So what do we do? How do we grow hearts of generosity as God's image bearers? There are three key ways we can apply this in our day-to-day lives starting today. Number one, we commune with Christ through listening and praying to him. Jesus has given us scripture so that we can hear and be changed by it. If we're not spending time with Jesus in his word on a regular basis, we are missing out on hearing his direct words that he's already given to us. Another way we listen to Jesus is by the leading of his spirit. His word guides us in Christ's likeness, and his spirit shows us the specific where, when, for who, and how as we live out our lives as believers wherever God has placed us. We can also pray that Jesus will reveal the areas in our lives that we have not surrendered over to him and reorient our hearts to recognize that what we have is already his. I invite you to pray that God will open up your eyes to the opportunities that are already all around you to be generous, or for some, maybe even more generous with all that he has given you for the good of others over ourselves, both within and outside the church, all for God's glory. I invite you to pray that God will draw you closer, that God will draw you closer to him and farther from sin every day. Invite him to do as he pleases in your life over what you want in your life. The less burdened with sin we are, the more effectively we can live out who God invites us to be and how he wants to shape us. 2, we fellowship with believers like we're doing today. We cannot do this alone. This is a team effort, being a follower of Christ. One of the best ways to expose our blind spots in community. This takes vulnerability, boldness, and ultimately dependence on God. But it's so good. As difficult as it might be sometimes, it's so good. The more we deepen our relationship with our fellow followers of Christ, the more we will start to align with what God cares about over what we care about. In community, we can be shaped and become generous people, something that's unnatural in this world, but natural for Jesus, the giver of life, mercy, and grace. One of the best ways to be intentional in your fellowship is through what we're doing today. But do this faithfully. Keep coming back, but not just being here, not just showing up, but actually letting people get to know you, getting to know others, caring for people, using your gifts, really investing in all that it means to be a part of this church. What an incredible thing we get to do every week. The other ways, of course, as we mentioned often, is to be known in a change group and a city group. If you don't know what those are, please talk to myself or Peter or one of the leaders after the service. And finally, 3, we give generously to others. Think big, whether it's financially being part of helping plant churches across Quebec, wow, or tithing in your local church, yes, supporting missionaries, giving to orphans and widows, helping your roommate buy groceries when they're tight on cash, opening your home up for meals, hosting people in your spare room or on your bed and you sleep on the couch, lending a hand to those in need, giving non-perishables to your local food bank, spending time with someone who is lonely, and so many other ways. If our belief in who we are lines up with who God defines us to be, the outflow will be genuine generosity, benefiting those around you and beyond. So to close, the generosity that God works through us shines brighter than all the Christmas lights on all the Christmas trees in the whole world and all the gifts that money could buy. Once we give all of ourselves over to him to be his devoted followers, Jesus uses us to be a gift of generosity to the world, just as he gave himself as a gift to us. This could be the best Christmas ever and hereafter if we welcome God to do his work in our hearts and live out his generosity through our lives. So I ask you, will you accept his invitation this year? Let's pray. God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for how it shapes us and molds us. God, I thank you for the encouragement that it brings. God, I pray today that none of us will leave here feeling bossed around, but rather invited into a better life, into more of you, into more of what it means to be your distributors of your grace and your love. God, make us generous. Help us hold each other accountable to give up what we have for your glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.